This evening, we're going to be focusing our attention on a command that Peter gave in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It's actually a very enjoyable command because being able to go through in our own minds the reasons why we have a hope of eternal life is actually a very pleasant activity to do. So here he says, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Sad to say, there aren't that many people asking these days. Matter of fact, for most people, when they find out you're a Christian, the last thing they want to do is ask you anything. But the command is still there, and we still need to be ready. But not only do we need to be ready for an evangelistic reason, but more importantly, when we need to draw from this, we've talked about persecution. If you find yourself persecuted and put into a situation where it's going to cost you a lot and maybe everything to be a Christian, do we have the reasons? Do we have the reasons in our mind that we would say, "I would rather die than give up my hope of eternal life"? Or at that moment, would we be reflecting on, "Do I really believe this or not? Is it really worth my life for this?" The time to ask that question is now, not when you're actually in the situation. So what kind of defense would we make? What is the reason for our hope? And of course, I think we could go in two different directions here. I think for most of us on an evangelistic level, it would be proofs that Christianity is true, proofs that there is a God, and it's based on evidence regarding God's existence, regarding the resurrection of Jesus, and regarding Scripture's inspiration. But there's another side. I didn't put it on this paper, but the other side would be reciting in our minds all the reasons why we have hope. That today you will be with me in paradise. That there's going to be a resurrection if by any means, Paul said, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Those were the reasons for his hope. He was willing to sacrifice everything for the resurrection of the dead, for life after death, for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So these are two sides of this, and I don't know which one, when you first read this, whether you were thinking about the hopes that we have and the dreams for the futures and the reasons that we have those hopes based on the Scriptures, or whether we were thinking along the lines of the direction that I'm going to take the lesson in today, and that is, why do we believe that there's a God? Why do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And why or how do we know that the Scriptures are inspired? And this is where I think there's a three-pronged attack today by the world. And so these are important things that we need to give some consideration because, as Paul points out, without reasons, there is no hope. Here's a problem. The men who were suppressing the truth in the days of the apostles were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. That this resurrection that the Scriptures were talking about was some spiritual or emotional or physical resurrection. And Paul goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. And your faith also is vain. That's what happens if there's no reason. And that's what happens to Christians when they don't have a reason at the moment in time when they really need to have one, is they start thinking like that. Well, maybe this isn't true. Maybe what I believe in is not real. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. And so maybe the apostles just made it all up because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Then continuing on there, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, there's some pretty powerful emotional and intellectual thoughts in this verse that many Christians go through in times of severe trial or in times of severe persecution. where is their preaching true or is it vain? Is my faith in things that are real or is it a vain faith? Were they false witnesses? Is my faith worthless? Should I see myself as most to be pitied if I allow myself to be put in prison or if I allow myself to have my possessions taken from me or even my life? That's what the Christians in the first century had to deal with. And so Paul here is laying it out because essentially reasons are essential. We have to have reasons, especially when we're talking to people about our faith. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you think there's a God? What is it about the scriptures that makes you think they're inspired? Most people today don't think they're inspired. And most people today don't think there's a God. Why do you think there's a God? And if someone were to ask you, is Jesus truly Lord? What are the evidences that you have that Jesus is Lord? Now, there's a plethora of them. There's so many that we can't even keep them all in our minds. But that's the question. Do we have ready recall? Do we know them well enough that in a moment of severe trial or in a moment where we need to draw from them to talk to somebody about the truth? Because if we can't do that, then these are the kind of conclusions that people are going to make, and maybe ultimately we will make. And so it's very important to consider the reasons that would counteract these things. And that's the thing, we need to keep them fresh, we need to be ready, because at a moment of time, we can be needing them and maybe not have them. Most people like eyewitness accounts. Like Thomas, I will not believe unless I can see it with my own eyes. And there's a lot of people today that are like that. Why would you believe something that you never got to see? These things stretch our credibility. When I read the 10 plagues, I visualize them. I know they happen because I believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, and I have reasons for that, which we'll talk about probably not in this lesson, but in a later lesson. But they're the things that happened in the past, even this afternoon. If you saw something on the way home and you're telling us about it, and if anyone here were to say, well, I don't know if I can believe that unless I see it myself, that's almost an insult. Don't you trust me? Don't you trust my veracity? Can't you believe what I'm telling you? And we'll see in just a moment that that's exactly what God thinks. If you can accept the testimony of men, but you won't accept my testimony, you're calling me a liar. And so anything that has happened in the past, I'm just going to throw this up real quickly here, but anything that has happened in the past, we can't use senses anymore. And you know, it's interesting, when we break out the scriptures and we talk about it, we start feeling a little uncomfortable, but if we stop to think that everything, every single thing that you know, that you weren't there to see, is based on the same reasons we believe in Christianity. There's no difference between the faith in Christ and the faith that our country was established in, 1776? There is no difference between believing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that George Washington was born in our country. The difference between historical facts that men have and the historical facts that are in the scriptures, they have to be viewed identically. But there's a prejudice. For some reason, there's a prejudice in the scriptures. If we find an ancient document charting the destruction of Pompeii by the volcano, or if we find a document that talks about Alexander the Great and his conquests, and we read through it and we accept it, and then we find the scriptures and we read through it, and maybe it's because what it's asking us to believe, or I think maybe more importantly, it's asking us to do something we don't want to do. Most people don't want to do it. But the key to understanding the testimony of witnesses, and again, I'm just going to throw this up here real quick, God's challenge now and his charge on the last day. You want God to call you a liar? Or do you want God to say to you, you are calling me a liar your whole life? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, I've always camped on this verse. I really like it. And I'll show you in the next slide that all successful people accept the testimony of men. You can't be successful if you can't live with the knowledge that people who have lived before us have left for us to learn, but we can only learn it by accepting their testimony. If we could only know what we saw with our senses, think of how little we would know. If you could only believe what you saw with your own eyes, then anything else in the world is suspect. The newspapers, the accounts on the television. You see the bridge that fell down. And some people would say, well, I don't believe that. That didn't happen. That's just all fake. Some people still say that landing on the moon was fake. Jeannie was telling me about somebody my brother-in-law is working with right now, and he thinks that the earth is flat. He thinks that all of the evidence about the earth being round is false and that the earth is really flat, and you're scratching your head thinking, how in the world can anybody think that? But that's what happens. But if you want to be successful, you look at the evidence and you accept what it said. When I go through the grocery store and I see a picture of a can on the can of a pear, I think there's a pear in there. Do you? Oh, I can't buy. I don't know if there's a pear. Let's open it up and see if there's a pear in there. If I go a little bit further and I see a can with green beans on it or a can with salmon in it, I don't have to wonder because I'm successful, because I understand that men don't lie when it comes to things like that, because if they do, it ruins their business. So of course there's going to be salmon in that can if it says there's going to be salmon in that can. And of course those people who are telling you what news is happening, they don't want to be embarrassed. So they're saying the truth. So we accept the testimony of men. I never called my high school teacher. I didn't say to him, you know, I can't believe a thing you say. That's a good way to get kicked out of school, but it's not a good way to get along with people. But then we turn around and we look at God and we say, you know, I don't think your testimony is enough. But here's what God says. My testimony is greater. The testimony I have to my existence, the testimony I have for the inspiration of the scriptures, and the testimony I have for the deity of my son, for the fact that my son is the son of God, is far greater than anything you and I would accept based on the testimony. And yet we live our lives never doubting what people tell us until we catch them in a lie. And then, of course, we have some suspicions. But until that happens, we don't do that. So this verse says, if we receive the testimony of men, testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now there's the heart of the reason to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. Whoever believes in the Son of God has that testimony in himself. I have it in me, you have it in you, you have your reasons. Testimony. We talk about prophecy, all the fulfilled prophecies. We talk about the miracles he did. We talk about the resurrection. We talk about many different aspects. We have that testimony. How could we confess Jesus Christ as Lord if we don't have that testimony in ourselves? We're telling a lie if we don't believe that. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Now, there's a serious charge, a charge that many people are going to have to answer on the judgment day, and a charge that we don't want to have to answer, and that we want to help all the people we know who are asking us about it to answer. So, all successful, and again, I'm just going to throw this up here real quickly because we've already talked a little bit about it, but in every realm of doubt, of life, I don't doubt. When my doctor says, you have the flu, I go home, I get under a blanket, and I wait because I know I have the flu. I don't say, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going back to work. When I go to a medical doctor and he says, you've got cancer, and you're going to have surgery, or you're going to have to stop eating this or stop eating that, and people run around, I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, you better believe it. And all these things, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but the only logical conclusion, if you can accept all of this without any doubt, and we do, because we're successful, Because we understand that that is how this world operates. It's how it has always operated. 99% of what we call knowledge is based on what we've picked up along the way from what other people tell us, and we believe it. And then we come to the scriptures, and we say, you know, I don't know if I can believe God or not. The greatest, most important elements of life, and they won't even look at the evidence that they accept without question in every other realm. Now, let's talk about God's own testimony in the material creation that night unto night is speaking to us. All right, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why doesn't God feel sorry for them? Why is it that God doesn't say, you know, I feel sorry for these people? Because how could they know? How could they know? There's just not enough evidence. No, there's plenty of evidence. That's why God's angry. Because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the Big Bang is doing today. That's what evolution is doing today. That's what idolatry has done. That's what all of these false suppositions that men derive, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because the only thing that makes sense is given in verses 19 through 20, and that is what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now let's think about this for a minute. If you go to a woodworking person's home, you see all the tools he's got. He's got a lathe, he's got chisels, he's got, and then you go into his house and you see this beautiful piece here, and you say this beautiful piece here, and you see this other beautiful piece here, and then you draw the conclusion, you know, isn't it amazing? You must have had a fire last week because look at all of these beautiful things. Or you must have had an earthquake in here, or the lightning must have struck your home, or there was a big bang. Or look at these things. That wood has been sitting there, and look at how it's carved itself. We don't think like that. If he's a woodworker and we see woodworking things around his home, what do we conclude? If somebody has all kinds of knitting paraphernalia, they come in the house, you see all these things, wool, you see these various needles, and then you go in and you see all of these different pieces of wool art that have been made, and then you say to them, boy, isn't that amazing how all of these things just happen to be here? And the person who's made them all is looking at them thinking, what's the matter with you? Well, that's what God does. The material creation is so far above anything that man could ever do that it's manifested to all of us. You have to suppress the truth to not see God in the material creation. Now, that's the reason for my hope. I don't know if that's the reason for your hope, but as I say, you start breaking it down. You look at why people believe. You know, we were talking the other night, a couple of us, about some of these books that have come along, where one of them is called The Chariots of the Gods, and what they're telling us is that all of these things in the Old Testament are basically proof that there's aliens. An alien ship has come down, and that's where Ezekiel got all of his pieces for his vision. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant came from, and that's where the pyramids came from. And so they can believe in a spaceship and aliens, but they can't believe in God. And you know, you scratch your head and you think, how in the world can people be so gullible? Well, they're not being gullible. They're suppressing the truth. They don't want to do what God tells them to do. And the easiest way not to have to do it is to say there is no God. Or to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. Then I don't have to worry about the commands of Jesus. Or to say the Bible's not inspired and therefore I don't have to worry. So we suppress the truth in ungodliness and in unrighteousness. Because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I love that song where we talk about this is my Father's world. And he shines in all that's fair. And in the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Because These are masterpieces. Like I say, when I go into somebody's home that's a woodworker and I see beautiful pieces of equipment or woodworking activities, I praise them. Man, that is amazing. You have a knack. You have an amazing art. And I do the same thing with God. So the only way you can deny it is by suppressing the truth. And that's what man likes to do. God says, I created it. Man suppresses the truth with the Big Bang and evolution. Someone's lying, right? Either God is lying or they're lying. There's no middle ground. Now you can say, well, no, it's not God who's lying. It's people who wrote about God and created God. They're the ones that are lying. Well, like I say, you can take it back, but it just doesn't fit. In Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You know, it's fascinating. The bigger the telescope, the bigger the microscope, the more complex this creation becomes. No matter how much digging we do, it just gets deeper and more complex. You know, when they figured out this DNA, I'm sure you've seen the sequence of DNA and how many pages it takes just to chart out how one cell is created. And there's billions upon billions upon trillions upon, I mean, how many cells are there in the world today? In all of the animals and the fish and the birds and the plants and all of these things. Day unto day is uttering speech. The more we learn, the louder it becomes. I think my faith in God has grown tremendously. Because as science gets more and more information, it doesn't lead me to the Big Bang. It leads me away from the Big Bang. It doesn't lead me to evolution. It leads me away from evolution. There is no way with what we know today that evolution or the Big Bang could be true. And yet, they won't discard it because they don't have anything to replace it and they don't want God. So they're going to hold on to a theory which is patently false and patently ridiculous, but they would rather believe that than a creator who says you can't commit adultery and you can't get drunk and you can't commit fornication and you can't steal and you can't lie. Well, we're going to do all of that. So we have to have a way to do it without feeling bad or being afraid. So Psalms 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, liar and fool are not name calling. I mean, I've heard people say them's fighting words. You call me a fool or you call me a liar. Well, that's not what God said. God said, you're calling me a liar. And the reason he calls these people fools is because they are foolish. So, as God says in Romans 3:4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and that you may overcome when you are judged. Now, this is talking about the judgment day, and this is talking about how the judgment day is going to proceed. Before the judgment day is over, God will have shown all men are liars, and he's justified. Everything he has said is justified. You may be justified in your words, and these people, oh, wait till I stand before God. I'll tell him a thing or two. Many, you're going to overcome when you're judged. God is going to deal with that. I always appreciate Job's 40. Job 40 and verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? How many people are doing that today? And as I say, I think this part of the lesson is just to show us that the evidence we have, which everybody else is poo-pooing and saying, ah, you people, you're so gullible. You would believe anything. You just want there to be a God. And the falsehood of that, no, it's you who want there to be a Big Bang. It's you who want there to be evolution. There's no evidence for what you think. Plenty of evidence for God. Now, God's testimony of Jesus is based on, I'm going to start with these things. Of course, the biggest testimony is resurrection, which we'll get to before the lesson's over. But those 200 prophecies, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. from Abraham's seed. He's going to, and it just starts listing all the things he's going to do and how in the end, after he's done all those good things, they're going to put him to death. And you're thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Why would someone who comes and does all these good things be put to death? So something's not right here. Well, the Lord had it all perfectly right. Then the early testimony, Zacharias in the temple. That's a story that just, every time I read that story, I just get goosebumps. To think about Zacharias going into the temple and an angel is there talking to him. And then he comes out and he can't speak. And the people are going, what in the world happened? You were in there too long and now you can't speak. And then, of course, he can't speak until his son is born. And then he can't stop speaking. And all of this information is going all up and down the hill country of Judea. People are asking about it. Now, for me, I don't doubt Zacharias' story. I don't have any reason to doubt that. Just like I don't have any reason to doubt that if you come into the building tonight and you say, you know, it was a terrible accident on the way here. Do I say, oh, I don't know if I can believe that. The testimony of Mary, the testimony of Joseph, the shepherds in the field. That's another story I really like. I wish Christmas hadn't wrecked it so much, but it's such a beautiful thought to have people out, the shepherds out in the field, and suddenly all these angels. And the angels say, if you go down right now, you'll come to a stable and there'll be the Son of God will be in that stable. The Christ will be there. Sure enough, there he is. There was a man sent from John, from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. You know, I think John the Baptist is kind of ignored today. We don't really think as much about him as we should. I mean, look at this verse and think about, when's the last time you thought like this? This man came for a witness. He came to be a testifier. He came to give testimony, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, we've got so much bigger evidence now. We don't really look at this one. We look at all the evidence of the resurrection. But this is also in there. Verse 8, he was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That is important. Now, we'll table this for a minute. We'll come back to it in just a second. But I'm going to skip. Well, let's look at that. I just want to look at that second point there. Everything has been verified and sealed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. For over 1,000 years, people were saying, all those prophets in the Old Testament were written after Jesus. That all those books were written after Jesus had already done it, and then they went back and they put all this stuff in the Old Testament. And you can't believe anything in the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of myths. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 150 years before the birth of Christ. And lo and behold, all of these books with all of these prophecies, and they were all written before. And all of these lies that people had said, oh, the Bible's a myth, and these things were added later, and they were put back in, and hundreds of thousands and millions of people are going to lose their souls because they believed that lie. And then finally, what, about 1,500 years ago, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and everything in the Old Testament is verified. And then God decided to give us a historian. Luke is a historian. Luke is not an eyewitness. He wasn't there. Matter of fact, every indication is he was a Gentile, a physician. But when he writes his book, he makes this point, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, he didn't have it by direct account. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. There's no indication at all that he was ever with Jesus. But he talks in the book about all of the witnesses that he had interviewed. He's the only one who talks about the birth of John. He must have found somebody who was there to testify of those things. And he's the one who put in so much time with all different aspects, like a historian. So even though you and I believe that the scriptures are inspired, and we don't need the fact that he's an historian. But for people who don't believe, this is a pretty powerful testimony to me that this man, he didn't just accept all of, he went out and he interviewed all of these people, he compared all the accounts, he compared everything, and then he wrote the book of Luke. And the book of Luke doesn't vary in any degree at all between the eyewitness account of Matthew or the eyewitness account of John. And so these are the kinds of things that defend our faith. Now again, some people they don't even agree with me on this. I think it's an important point. I think it's fascinating that God did this. He could have left Luke out, but he gave an account from somebody who identified and talked to the eyewitnesses. And then here's another one. Well, actually, I think we just read that verse, so let's skip that. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away of the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I didn't know him." There wasn't any collusion here. There wasn't a pact between Jesus and John, cousins, that at some point you're going to vouch for me that I'm the Son of God, and then I'm going to vouch for you that you're a prophet, and then we're going to deceive everybody, and then we're going to pull all this off. But that's not how it worked. I didn't know him. There wasn't any collusion. I didn't know him. He was out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. He wasn't around. We think about, okay, John and Jesus are cousins, and they must have spent birthdays together, and they must have had time together. No, John's parents were ancient. They were dead long before. And John spent all his time in the wilderness. I didn't know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, that's why I came baptizing in water. Now again, some people, but for me, that's important. That's powerful. That's, again, this is one of the reasons why God's testimony, and that's exactly what he's saying, God sent me to testify and reveal him to Israel. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I didn't know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, this is just a snippet. Take some time this evening or tomorrow and read through John chapters 1 through 3 and look at how the testimony of John is so interweaved. You don't read much about him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just that he was baptizing, that everybody was coming to him, and that he was the forerunner of Christ, and that he was going to be the one who built the road that would bring the Messiah the opportunity to preach. Now, is John a liar? Is God a liar? Well, that's what we have to conclude if we don't accept this testimony. Then we have the mighty works. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, which means shown publicly and demonstrated by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, if that hadn't happened, the church would have never started. There was no reason, there was no possibility for the church to start. The Son of God was crucified. And the rumor had been that the apostles had stolen his body. And so there was nothing upon which to build a myth. If this was a myth, it would have been impossible to get started because there was no starting point. The Sadducees, the Pharisees had locked it down. They told the soldiers to tell everyone the disciples came and stole his body. There can't be a resurrection. They have the body. And the people rejected Jesus. They're not going to just say all of a sudden, "Oh, you know, he didn't perform any miracles, but even though we killed him because we didn't like him, we're going to become Christians." That's not human nature. That doesn't make any sense at all. What God said here is, you yourselves also know. If you read through the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were many times when he healed multitudes. And there wasn't a single problem they ever brought to Jesus that he couldn't take care of, whether it was raising the dead, epilepsy, demon possession, lameness, paralysis, all kinds of illnesses. You yourselves also know. The fact that there's a church today is proof positive that this was true. Because if it wasn't true, then Peter would not have baptized 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And that's God's testimony. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Miracles, prophecy, the works he was doing, the feeding of the 5,000. Can you imagine how amazing that would be to bring just a couple of loaves and a few fishes and then watch Jesus feed 5,000 people with it and then come back with, what, 12 baskets or 14 baskets? I can't remember exact amount. But that was an event. God revealed the power of Jesus. When they were out in the boat and Jesus came walking up on the water, can you imagine what that must have done to them? How that must have bolstered their faith? And at the time of Peter's confession, that's all they had. And then 6 days later, God gave a testimony that they never forgot. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led him up to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Many, many years later, not long before Peter's death. Remember, just right after, or just before he said this, he said, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle is coming swiftly. So there's no reason for Peter to lie here. Matter of fact, the reason he's going to die, the reason that his leaving is coming so swiftly is because, as Jesus told him, when you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. It would have been easy for Peter to say, I recant. I'm not going to die for Jesus. It's all a lie. But here's what he said. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. That's what men say today. Makes no sense, really, when you look at how Christianity just completely covered the earth. And again, this is a historical fact that can be verified by many sources outside of the scriptures. How did the church grow so quickly if it was all based on a myth? And the answer is it couldn't have. We did not follow. And how was Paul converted? That would be an example on its own. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, this is another verse that kind of gets goosebumps going up and down my backbone when I think about it, because it's such an amazing example of the hope, the reasons for the hope that is in us. The transfiguration alone would be enough. You know, I got one more slide. I'm going to, well, let's talk just a sec. No, let's not. Let's go to the... I think we've made our point. So let's just go back to the point that was made, and that is, we receive the testimony of men. There's not a single person in this room who wouldn't believe it if somebody rushed through that door right now and said, get out of the building because there's a report that something terrible is about to happen and you all need to get out of here. And we wouldn't just say, oh, That's funny. We would believe. We receive the testimony of men, and the testimony of God is greater. Now, I haven't even started. There's so many more things we could talk about. When we start listing all the different things that prove the validity of Jesus as the Son of God, and everything that proves Jesus as the Son of God proves the existence of God. And everything that proves the inspiration of the Scriptures proves Jesus' divinity, and it proves there's a God. It all fits together, and it strengthens and strengthens until there's no way it could be wrong. Whoever believes in the Son of God has that testimony. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar. So, what are your reasons, and how strong are they? Are you tottering on the edge of, well, I don't know if I'm going to stay a Christian. I don't know if I'm going to fall away. I'd like to go back into the world. I'm not really sure that any of this is true. Or are you one of those people that we've just talked about who are so convicted that if the desire, the need to die had to happen tonight, there wouldn't be any second thoughts? It would just be, yes, I know there's a God. Do what you want. As we sing the song of encouragement this evening, those of us who believe this with all of our heart are repenting of our sins very fervently, with great emotion and great zeal, and bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, because we know there's a God, and we know everything in the Bible is true, and we know there's a judgment day, and we know that everything God says is a sin, and we want to get rid of it. And that's why every sermon we talk, after every sermon we talk about, if you've sinned, confess your sins. If you've sinned publicly, clear it up. And if there's anyone here who has not obeyed the gospel, I think we've made a pretty good case of why we should be baptized for the remission of our sins and why we should stay faithful until death. And so as we stand and sing the invitation song this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who feels a need to make any need known, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.